Mark chapter 9, verse 24 reads, "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.'" And thus ends the reading.
All right. Well, if you have your finger there in Mark's Gospel, the 9th chapter, that's our launching verse. But I would also ask you to turn to page in that same Pew Bible, the 73rd Psalm, which in the Pew Bible is page 616. We're in the midst of a series on during our evening services, answering questions that you've asked. And we've been making our way through various things that folks in this congregation presented and seeking to bring an answer from the Scriptures to them. And the topic tonight is doubt. And as soon as I decided this was going to be the one I was going to answer, I started having second thoughts. Doubt can be such an oppressive thing at times. Do I really believe this? Is this stuff real? Have I just been at it for so long that I'm scared to admit I'm wrong and give it up? Is God good? I don't know. And these are not simply theoretical questions that we ask, but these are heart thoughts and questions that are real. They're real for me and real for most of you, I know. And so hopefully by God's grace, as we eavesdrop on a friend who's experienced these things as well and the hope that he found, we might find some hope as well. And ultimately, I'll show my cards here. There's the hope. He is the hope. And as we go to this table, you'll find that He is the one who settles our hearts and who deals with our doubts and who brings some certainty to our lives. Okay, so I'm going to read Psalm 73, just the first three verses. This is a psalm of Asaph. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." All right, may God add His blessing to this reading. Charles Spurgeon, preacher in London in the late 1800s, in the mid-1800s, said about John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, quote, "I believe I've read it through 100 times. It is a volume of which I never tire." And part of the reason that Spurgeon loved it and resonated with this classic was because of Bunyan's realistic portrayal of trials and depression and doubt. Bunyan has our Christian man who is journeying, and his name simply, Christian, has him journeying through life and experiencing the things that we journey through life and experience. And he has this bit where our man is trapped in Doubting Castle, and in the castle of doubt, which is guarded by a big giant named Despair. And Bunyan says this in describing Christian's experience. It goes like this. Sorry, I'm all over the place. "It felt at times like a prison. The iron bolt which so mysteriously fastens the door of hope and holds our spirits in gloomy prison. needs a heavenly hand to push it back. The only way out of the doubting castle is a heavenly hand to push the door open. And maybe you've been there with your own doubts. Maybe you're there tonight. I'm glad that you're here. This is the place to be. These are the people to be with in the midst of your doubting and questions. So tonight, hopefully quickly and simply, we're going to look at doubt, what it is, how or why it happens, and what to do with it when it happens. What it is, how it happens, and what to do with it when it happens. So first, doubt defined. Ish. This is not an exhaustive definition of doubt, but just a way that the scriptures talk about it and what we understand. Now, I'll say this by right up front. James has some very strong words against doubt. It is my opinion and others that he's speaking about what we would call denial and saying that certain things are vehemently not true. I don't think that's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about the kind of doubt of which another biblical writer, Jude, says, those who doubt, I'll tell you how to treat them. Be patient with those who doubt. And so we're going by this definition. It is to be, I look, Samuel Johnson, you know, who was mentioned this morning by Patrick, his dictionary didn't have the word doubt in it, or at least the edition that I looked at, and that I'm really questioning why it's not in there, but anyway, I digress. Webster's got it, and he puts it like this. Doubt is to be uncertain, to question. It is a wavering of opinion or belief. It is an apprehension. The psalmist says, he describes it like this. Verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Now, in the Bible, stumbling feet and slipping, they're not simply these little things that are, you know, annoyances in life. Your feet stumbling, and we'll see later in this psalm where it's described, it has to do with being away from God forever, losing your place with God. And so this psalmist is saying, I almost lost my faith. It was so drastic that it was almost destroyed. And maybe not all have felt that way, but probably some have. This fella did. It is when what we see doesn't match up with what we believe, and therefore we experience this spiritual vertigo or dizziness, or the ground underneath us doesn't seem steady anymore. This past week I went to see the eye doctor, and my eyes were dilated, and I was coming into the office from that appointment, and it was so bright. And my doctor, as he's supposed to do, gave me some of those awesome sunglasses to wear, but I didn't think they looked cool, and I thought I can make it from my car back into the building looking a lot cooler than those glasses would make me look. And I'm telling you, I already have sensitive eyes, but I couldn't expose them. And whenever I would look down, all I saw was sun radiating off of the sidewalk. My eyes were telling me the only thing out there is sun. And I almost went over a curb. My feet couldn't find their place because of what my eyes were telling me was there. And with doubt, often it is, we see something in the world or in our experience, in ourselves, and it doesn't compute with the way we think the world's carved out to work. And it brings up these questions about what's this next step going to look like? It is a teetering on the precipice. So that's the definition we're working with. It's to be uncertain, to be apprehensive, to waver. First thing about doubt is that doubt happens. Doubt happens. It happens to the best of Christians throughout history and tonight. Doubt happens. Maybe it's in the Bible like Eli. He heard this woman named Hannah praying, and Eli doubted that she was praying, thought she was tipsy on alcohol is what he thought. It happened when John the Baptist, who had said, "Behold the Lamb of God," Later on, that same man would send somebody and say, listen, go ask Jesus if he's the one or not. Ask him, should we be looking for somebody else or are you him? John the Baptist doubts. This fella named Philip had met Jesus, and he went and told his friend Nathaniel, we have found the one of whom Moses spoke. He's actually from Nazareth. And Nathaniel says, can anything good come from Nazareth? And Philip, I think, gives a good model of the way that we're supposed to deal with the fact that doubt happens. To Nathaniel's question, I mean, come on, can anything good come from Nazareth? He doesn't say, stop asking those questions. Why are you so unbelieving? Nor does he say, you know what, you're probably right. Let's just call the whole thing off. He says to him, well, let's go see. He says, let's trace out your question. Let's walk with it. And they go and see. So doubt happens in the Bible. Hey, this very passage, Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. This guy who was commissioned to write part of the Bible. I don't know what's on your resume, spiritually speaking, but there ain't many people whose resume says, yes, wrote a bit of the Bible. Thank you. Asaph, who wrote a bit of the Bible, doubted. So the first application is let people ask. And even let your children ask. I have several friends who grew up and have told me they grew up in a home where if they said something like, well, I don't get it. Why is abortion wrong? I mean, how do we know that Christians have the only right answers in the world? I mean, how do we even know that God's real if we can't see him? And I grieve with my friends who grew up in a home that would tell them, don't ask those questions. Why would you ask that? We don't ask that. We believe. It is scarring to create an aura of fear that doesn't allow for questions and doesn't allow for, let's go see. And there's power and freedom when an aura is created that believes, do you know what? I am so certain in my gut that this is real that we can take a look at it and we can wonder and we can ask. I read this week of a fellow who had almost lost his faith, and he said that what brought him back around was he heard that somewhere there was a place that you could go and ask questions. That's all he needed. He heard about the ministry of Francis and Edith Schaeffer and LaBrie, and he said, just by knowing that there was a place that you could go and they would say, come here and we'll give you honest answers to honest questions. He said, the mere fact of that place existing gave me confidence. And I went to a school that's heavily influenced by Francis Schaeffer. And so we read, you know, thick books, and we read hard books in seminary, like this title, How to Be Your Own Selfish Pig. I mean, hardcore stuff that we were dealing with up there. But this is written by the daughter of Francis Schaeffer, and she recounts a time in her childhood where she was working outside with some of her sisters, and she was arguing with her sisters, and her sister said about her attitude in the argument, well, that's not very Christian. And the 11-year-old girl said, well, I'm not a Christian. And dead silence. And that was what she wanted to have to end the argument. But she said when she said it, she realized she did wonder and she did doubt. And she said, I started feeling dizzy, vertigo almost. And so then that supper that night, of course, one of the younger sisters says, Well, Susan says she's not a Christian. And she writes, she said, later on that night, when I was ready for bed, alone and quiet in my room, my father came in. He said seriously, "Let's talk, Susan. Tell me why you said you're no longer a Christian." I confess that at first I said the words because I was mad, but as soon as I said it, I was scared. I explained, "Dad, I can't call myself a Christian. All this time I've only believed it because you and Mom told me about it. Now I'll have to wait and see if it's true or not. Maybe the other religions are true, or maybe there isn't even a God at all." And there was a moment of silence. I still remember the quiet, friendly companionship in the atmosphere when my dad finally answered me. And he said, "Susan, those are good questions. I'm glad you asked them." What a relief. That dizzy, lonely feeling left me. It was okay to ask questions. It was important for me to find out for myself if what I believed was actually true. As we talked that night, I discovered that my dad had asked these same questions about God in his search for answers. My father opened the door for me into a new adventure. He said that I didn't have to go through life with a blindfold on my brain to believe in God. He said, "If something's true, you can look at it hard and think about it and compare it with other beliefs, and it'll stand." That kind of environment is freeing. That's the kind of environment that God is seeking to create in your heart and mine. He's big enough. The fact that you're asking questions means you're thinking. And so doubt happens, and you know what? Doubt can bring good. How do I say that? That woman said she basically grew up believing more deeply in the gospel than if she would have just been shushed down. What good can come from doubt? Psalm 73 came from doubt. Thomas, doubting Thomas, he got pegged with it forever. That he, you know, he wasn't with the other disciples when they saw Jesus. And he said, "Well, that, you know, may work for you, but I got to see his wounds." And Jesus comes 8 days after he said that. Jesus comes into their midst. Now note this, the balance of Jesus. He doesn't say from the other side of the door where Thomas couldn't see him, "Thomas, stop doubting and believe." He appeared to Thomas and he said, "Stop doubting and believe and touch my wounds." That Jesus rolls, so to speak, with Thomas's doubts. They don't run him off. Doubts happen, and Thomas's response, and you look at the New Testament, Thomas gives one of the best responses about who Jesus is. He says, "My Lord and my God." One of the biggest descriptions of who God is flowed out of a fellow who questioned, was it real? So doubt can be used by God for good. There is a poet named Christian Wiman who writes this, and it does matter what kind of doubt that you have. I mentioned denial. He says, "You know the value of your doubt by the quality of the disquiet that it produces in you. Is it a furious sort of anxiety that feeds on itself and never seems to move you in any one direction? That's a static doubt, and it's sort of self-enthralled. But honest doubt, what I would call devotional doubt, is marked, it seems to me, by three qualities: humility, insufficiency, and mystery. Humility, which makes one's attitude impossible to celebrate. I ain't jumping up and down that I'm struggling here. Insufficiency, which makes it impossible to stay there. I'm going to pursue this." and mystery, which continues to tug you upward, even in your lowest moments. Now, such doubt is painful, but its pain is purifying. Far beneath the doubt, no matter how severe it may be, in the ground of your soul, faith, durable faith, is steadily taking root. It's going to come out stronger. It's going to come out more substantive. And so, quickly now, that's a look at what doubt is, and that it happens, and that it's not to be, so to speak, run from, but to be followed and processed in God's presence. And it happens, I just point you to verse 3 of Psalm 73. It happens, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Asaph, in this psalm, he begins to not believe what he's known to be true because of what he sees happening in the world, the injustice that he sees in the world. And this is often what causes us to doubt. We have our theology in our mind, and then we run into a situation that doesn't match up with what we believe, and something creeps in that says, well, hang on a minute, well, then maybe what I believe is not real. That's what happens to Asaph. He sees how thriving the people who are cutthroat and selfish and chasing, you know, wealth and all those things. He sees they're doing quite well. And it makes him stumble. And he says, have I just kept my hands clean in vain? Why have I been at all of this? Ironically, sidebar here, one of the other things that causes doubt can be sleep deprivation. It's funny, I thought about that when Patrick brought up sleep this morning. Do y'all know Don Carson, D.A. Carson? He's sort of one of the leading theologians in the world. He's up there with Tim Keller. He's kind of the academic Tim Keller. He's a big deal. He teaches at Trinity School in Chicago. And he said, sleeplessness can often lead and foster doubt. Sometimes the most spiritual thing in the universe you can do is not to pray all night, but to get a good night's sleep. Because we're whole people. And so sometimes you may be physically in need, and you need to chase that out and take care of it. But oftentimes we have doubt when, back to the main thing, when we see something that doesn't resonate with us, that's different than what we have seen before. So quickly, what do we do when doubt comes? Let me read to you. Skip down, because of time, we'll skip down to verse 12 of this passage. "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I'll speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it all seemed to me to be wearisome." Verse 17, "until I went into the sanctuary of God." This is one of the things you do. What do you do when doubt comes? You go into the sanctuary. You go into the temple. You move towards God. Even that man who said, would you heal my son? And he says, I mean, is it possible? Anything's possible with those who believe. And his response to Jesus was, I believe, help my unbelief. Even that statement of doubt is made in the presence of God. He came to Jesus. And he stayed with Jesus. And he asked Jesus for more faith. Do you hear how deep that man's faith was? That he thought Jesus was the solution to his son's illness and to his small faith. You just keep looking to Jesus. And he is found in the temple, in the sanctuary. And so listen, it's often tempting when we're doubting to withdraw and isolate. And we, at times when we're not doubting as people, we need to be creating an environment for those who are struggling with doubt that they feel like this is the place to be. I can say I'm just not understanding it much right now. It's not meaning much to me right now in this place with me. And we need you, those who are asking questions and struggling, we need you. Because this is where God meets you and us. And this is where God meets us and you. And we'll be the ones with the questions soon. The community of faith is believing and helping each other believe. Do you know what strikes me? You know, we have prayer after communion every Sunday night when we have communion. To a large degree, I want to give you freedom. If you want to just go into one of those rooms and say, here's a place in my life where I'm just not believing God, would you please believe God for me? I need to hear somebody who believes and trusts God for this. Pray for me. That's what we're here for as fellow Christians. To believe when our brother or sister is weak. To help them. Hold them up, to bring them into the sanctuary. This is why worship and prayer, so much to say. It's so, so important. I'll keep reading in verse 18. This is where he goes back. He says, truly about them, I discerned their end. You've set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Come down to verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So just from these verses, what else besides enter the temple, enter the sanctuary? Compare God with the things, with your options. He says in verse 25, there's nothing that I desire besides you. Trace out what your options are other than this God. Remember when Jesus had all these disciples around him, and a bunch of them, after he taught something hard, a bunch of them said, we're out of here. That ain't what we signed up for. And Jesus looks over at his other ones. He goes, what about y'all? You cutting out? And Peter doesn't say, heavens no, we've never even considered it. Peter says, where else are we going to go? You've got the words of life. And I hear there in Peter some just gut level honesty. I've thought about it. I've wondered where else I could go. But you know what? You're the only one with the words of life. I've compared you, Jesus, with everything else, everybody else. You're the only one that has it. I'm staying with you. And then finally, to feel, just feel for his hands. Verse 23. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is not afraid of your doubt and isn't afraid of your questions. He even bids you come with your questions into his arms. This one last quote that says this, thank God that our salvation is not dependent on an absence of our own fears or an absence of our failures or our doubts. In fact, our salvation isn't dependent upon us at all. It doesn't depend on how we feel. It doesn't depend on how well we answer challenges and questions. It doesn't depend on how deeply and authentically we really, really, really feel our answers deep down in our hearts. Don't worry about your weakness. Stop fearing your questions. Those are your qualifications for His grace. His hands are full, and you're in them. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And so, as we turn towards the table, this is the Lord Jesus who, even when he commissioned his church to go into the world and make disciples of all nations, he came to a group of people, and the Bible describes the group of people as some worshiped and some doubted. And Jesus plowed right through their doubt and said, here's the plan. And so before us is a table offered. Come to the table where Jesus, who is the ultimate answer, and there is so much mystery. We don't know why so much of life happens. But we know he's with us in it. And we'll know that he'll never forsake us. Come to him and say, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's pray. Almighty God, would you, for the glory of your name, meet us by your power at your table. Heal the brokenhearted. Give sight to the blind. Help the lame to walk. Where our hearts are chaotic, would you settle them? Where we're struggling to believe, would you pull us in? We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.